passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul begins to talk to the Christians, basically correcting some false things or some wrong things they were doing to give us some idea of what we need to avoid as well. Okay, so the Lord's Supper. So what we know as the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus, as it says, on the night when he was betrayed. It's at that Passover meal that Jesus and the disciples shared together shortly before Judas betrayed him to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and which ended up, of course, with Jesus going to the cross and being crucified. So this taking of bread and drinking of wine all really stems back to this incident or this episode in the life of Jesus and the disciples. And there's similar words used in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Very, very similar accounts. And that's not unusual. Quite a lot of episodes in Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. That's why they call the synoptic Gospels, because they're very similar. The one that isn't similar is John. John is very different. John doesn't actually have these words. He has an account of what happened on that night. In fact, a very full account of what happened, but he doesn't include this particular part of the time that Jesus and the disciples were together. He includes, John includes the foot washing, and includes Jesus' prayers for them and his prayers for the church. But he doesn't include this breaking of bread and drinking of wine. But very similar words. So I took Matthew as a particular example, but if I had chosen Mark or Luke, it would say almost exactly the same. Okay? So this is what we look back to when Jesus instituted this remembrance. This remembrance. Take ye, this is my body. The blood of the new covenant shed for many. And what we find in the rest of the New Testament is that very early on, what became the church, the Christians, did break bread together. Right as early as Acts 2, one of the things it talks about is that they broke bread together, as well as devoting themselves to prayer and devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and declaring about Jesus. One of the things they did was to break bread from house to house. And so very early on, it seems, there is the practice of Christians to do what Jesus had commanded the disciples to do. Now, whether it was Peter who insisted on it as one of the early leaders, saying, look, I was there, and Jesus told us to do this, we've got to do this, or one of the other leaders, we don't know, we've no idea. But it became the normal practice. They regularly participated. It says even day by day that they did it. It was such an important part of their life together as the early church. And so if it's so important to them, you know what? It should be important to us too. And so as a church, we regularly take bread and wine together. So every week, We break bread, we drink wine. Sometimes we may do it in a house group or cell group situation. Again, you know, just being obedient when we meet. You know what? When just a few of us gather together, we can do it whenever. We can share bread and wine to those who perhaps are housebound because of illness. And it's a great, it's a privilege to share in the bread and the wine. As I said, as well as in Acts, it's obviously continuing as a practice. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives some direction to rectify problems that had emerged in the early church. Remember, the early church was not perfect. They got things wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Peter's letters and Paul's letters and James's letter. We wouldn't have them. Because invariably they're putting teaching in place to bring correction to the early believers. And so we'll look at that more next week, but begin to see, well, this is what was happening in Corinth. This is what had developed within, you know, 20, 30 years of the beginnings of the church. This is what was happening. And perhaps take Corinth as being perhaps not a typical church, but certainly a church we know quite a lot about through Paul's letters and the fact that Paul spent quite a lot of time there. By no means a perfect church. That probably had more problems than any of the churches he wrote to. We've got two of his letters to the Corinthians, and most commentators believe there's at least one more that isn't in Scripture that Paul had to write to put them back on track. So don't let anybody ever say, let's get back to being like a Corinthian church, because that is a church that's in trouble. Okay, very gifted, full of spiritual gifts, but very, very troubled. I won't go into that. That's a whole different series. But Paul has to bring correction. We'll look at some of that next time. So different churches use different terms for exactly the same thing or very similar remembrance. So we may call it breaking of bread. Well, we don't just break bread, we also drink wine. But breaking of bread is one of the terms that is given. But one that you'll find sometimes, especially in an Anglican Church of England context, is Eucharist. Eucharist. And that's not a word you use very often, is it? Now, you're down the shop, you're not talking about the Eucharist very often. It's not a familiar word, is it? You know, there's a challenge for you. In this next week, bring that word into a conversation with somebody. I'll see how you get on. But what does it mean? Because, as I say, they use it. And really, it's a Greek word. It just means giving thanks. It's just thanksgiving. So when on a order of services that you might see outside a church, it says Eucharist, it means it's a thanksgiving. But as part of that thanksgiving is the breaking and sharing of bread and wine. And we give in thanks for what Jesus did for each one of us. And so that's, you know, the background to that strange sounding word. It's Greek. It's Eucharisto. And we, you know, or some Christians use that as the term for what we do. We may call it breaking of bread. We may call it Lord's Supper. Some churches will, or groups will, call it communion. And sometimes Holy Communion. Communion means a coming together in remembrance. So communion means it's people coming together. Yeah? So you can be communing with people simply by meeting them. Again, it's a bit of an old-fashioned term, but that's what it means. It's nothing strange about it. When we say it's a communion, it means there's a people coming together to remember, and particularly to remember the Lord Jesus. And if it's a holy communion, they're simply saying this is a sacred thing. This is something special. Yeah? It's not just a coming together of people. This is a special coming together that God is present. If Jesus is there in the midst. It's a holy communion. But I say it's different words. The Lord's Supper is simply reflecting the fact that that's when Jesus instituted this whole act of remembrance. So the Lord's Supper is the term that a lot of evangelical or Protestant churches will use to describe what we do here as part of our Sunday morning services. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, I haven't put it on the screen, they call it the Mass. And that has very different connotations. And what they teach is certainly not biblical. And they teach that when you have the bread and the wine, it becomes literally the body of Jesus and literally the blood of Jesus. Well, scripturally, that is incorrect. And if you think about it logically, it's incorrect. Jesus is in heaven. Hallelujah. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen. In a position of all authority, he's not on a plate or in a cup. But that transubstantiation is the big long word. It's one of the key tenets of the Catholic Church, and it's one where, among other things, we disagree with the Catholic Church. That is one we certainly disagree with, and it's one of the reasons for was behind the Reformation and the split away by Luther and Calvin and so on. Luther also had some strange ideas about communion. So we, along with the Church of England and many others, go along with what John Calvin taught, that actually Christ is present spiritually when we take bread and wine. Okay, he is not physically here. He's not physically alongside. He is spiritually here and presences himself through the Holy Spirit when we take bread and wine. Now, sometimes you'll hear there's a couple of words used to do with this act. And one of them is ordinance. Anybody heard of an ordinance? Again, that's a challenge. Get that word into your conversation. Simply means it's an ordinance. It's actually a command of the Lord. It's a command of the Lord. It's something that he has instituted and said, look, this is what I'm commanding you. Yeah? And so in this passage, we see him saying, do this. Keep on doing this. Keep on remembering me by sharing bread and sharing wine. It's an ordinance of the Lord. There aren't very many ordinances of the Lord. But this one and the command to be baptized are two of the chief ordinances. I mean, we could say, well, Jesus also commands us to love God and love our neighbour, but that is throughout the whole of Scripture, isn't it? But these things are particularly commended by Jesus to take bread and wine and to be baptised in water. Those are the commands of Jesus. Other ones, another word that's sometimes used, is it's a sacrament. A sacrament. And for Protestants, there are two main sacraments, and that is baptism and the taking of bread and wine. It's an outward visible sign of something inwardly that God has done. That God, through his grace, has worked a work for people to be baptized. He's worked a work of forgiveness and his grace and mercy and brought us into communion with himself, reconciled us through the shed blood of Jesus. And it's really, it's a promise from God as well. And so we have, as Protestants, two sacraments, water baptism and sharing bread and wine. Again, the Catholic Church has, I think, seven sacraments. And five of them I can't find in Scripture, scriptural warrant to have them. And most Protestant teachers would agree with me. So at least seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, but only two generally seen as being sacraments. Sacrament, really, it's a holy thing. It's a precious thing. And it is a precious thing to share in bread and wine. It's a precious thing to see somebody being baptized in water as in obedience to the Lord's command. So that's the background to it. Hope that you might find some of that helpful, because we do this week in, week out, and it's good to know, well, why? I'll get onto that a little bit more as we go through. So when was it introduced? Well, Jesus introduced it. Wasn't there before him, and he did it at the Passover meal. And there's lots of connotations between what God did at the time of Moses and the Exodus and the very first Passover. And we can think of the fact that that Passover was preparing the Israelites for the flight from Egypt, for the Exodus, that they were going to be a separated people unto God, going into a promised land, rescuing them out of the slavery of Egypt into freedom. And we can all hopefully begin to think, yes, Jesus has set us free. Jesus has brought us out of darkness. He's brought us into light, out of the kingdom of the enemy, brought it into God's kingdom. So that it's an appropriate time. So Jesus is remembering, and the disciples were remembering with him, that first Passover. And Jesus is saying, this is a new covenant. This is a new way. But actually, God is going to set his people free through what I am about to do by going to the cross. So it's on the night he was betrayed, and you'd think, well, he knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew the reason he came to earth, why he was sent by the Father. He knew he'd come to die. But rather than you know, oh, come on, pity me. This is going to happen to me. He tells the disciples all about it. Not one of them shows any great compassion for the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to die. He says, right, I want you to remember. I want you to remember this night. I want you to remember the sacrifice I'm about to make. It's going to be my own body and my blood that's going to be shed for you. So it was that time when, for many of us, if we were faced by something terrible like Jesus, we'd be thinking all about ourselves. But actually Jesus is saying, look, I want you to remember me with these things because of what I'm going to do for you. Amen. So in some ways, when he does it, it's a bit like a prophecy and it's a promise. A prophecy and a promise. He prophesied that one of them would betray him. Do you remember? He said, looked round the table, one of the 12 was going to betray him. And every single one of them said, is it I? Is it me? Judas knew full well it was him. Is it I? But Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. So there's that prophecy. As he's distributing the bread and the wine, he's saying, remember me because of one of you is going to betray me, and the consequence of that betrayal will be that I will die. I will go to the cross. He also, as it says in this, in Matthew, he promised he would drink the fruit of the vine with his disciples in the kingdom of God. And there's a promise there. He's promising to the disciples, and I believe he's promising to each one of us who are Christians, that one day we will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called in the book of Revelation, and we will drink the fruit of the vine with Jesus in his kingdom. Amen. So he's prophesying and he's promising. One day, you disciples, you're going to be with me in the kingdom of God, and you're going to be drinking the fruit of the vine together. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful promise. Now, if you're teetotal, you can say, well, it's the grape. It's the grape juice. But we will know one day. But one day we are going to share in that wonderful event. Amen. In eternity. Praise God. He said, this is the promise. I'm going to drink this with you. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Hallelujah. And of course, there's two parts to it, eating of bread and drinking of wine. And each time Jesus gives thanks. And again, that models to us that we should come with thanksgiving, thankful hearts for what Jesus has done for us. Every single one of us, he has paid that price in his broken body and his shed blood. So Jesus introduced this. It's never happened before. The Israelites would have the Passover meal. Sure. You know, no problem. But this is something new. So both the bread and the wine were said to be his. Well, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? It's not just that, you know, I've been out and, it's my loaf of bread, I bought it. It's my wine, I bought it. It's not that at all. He's not saying, you know, this is, I'm providing this bread and this wine for you. It's his in a very special sense. In spiritually, we're remembering his broken body and his shed blood. That's the element that says they're his. Amen? At the end of the day, that is ordinary bread, probably bought at Tesco's or wherever, and the wine, if you can get the red grape juice anywhere, there's nothing special about them. What's special about them is that they represent him, who is very special. He's the most special person who's ever existed. Amen. So they're his. And secondly, he says that both have been given for you. For you. So each of these disciples is saying it's given for you. And we believe, as the teaching has been passed down, for all who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for you. For whoever you are, whatever your background, wherever you've come from, wherever you're going to, in life. He did it for you. He had you in mind. He had you in mind. And Jesus commanded his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. It's an act of remembrance. You know, sometimes we're apt to forget things, aren't we? That's why Jesus wanted them to do it regularly. To be reminded, at least in our church's practice, at least once a week you're able to come and to share, remembering what he has done. Because we are strengthened by that. Knowing we are loved by God. Knowing we are loved by God so much that Jesus came to die for us. That we are so significant in God's eyes that he wanted us in his kingdom. He wanted us to be with him in eternity. And so when the world is battering you about, it's good to come and say, oh, yeah, God loved me so much. God loves me so much that he gave his only begotten son for me. And for the person to my right, the person to my left, the one in front, the one behind. For each one of us who are part of God's family. Hallelujah. It is good news, isn't it? And so when we come together, we can draw strength. I know sometimes we get to the end of a week and we've been battered by the world and things haven't gone quite right at work and the kids have been playing up and the parents have been playing up. And we need that time to come and spend some time to reflect. Okay, maybe I didn't get it right this week. I can draw strength from God's love. Actually, you know what? I'm better than what I've been doing. Yeah? There's those things I've perhaps missed the mark on. You know what? I can do better. With God's help, I can do better. I can be more like Jesus in this coming week. And we draw strength from him. And I think there's certainly an expectation, as far as Jesus was concerned, that they would continue to remember him in this way. And I say, early on, Acts chapter 2, shortly, as soon as Pentecost is over, 3,000 added to the number, and they're meeting for prayer, they're meeting for teaching, they're meeting to break bread and drink wine together. And so it really stuck in the memory of the disciples. I say, three of the four Gospels have the account. John had slightly different emphases in his Gospel, but same Jesus, same loving Saviour. But Matthew was there and he gives his account. Yeah, Mark was probably told by Peter what happened. Most commentators think Peter gave most of the accounts to Mark for his gospel. Luke will have been told because he went around collecting evidence before he wrote his gospel. Great historian, Luke. And so this account comes, an expectation. So why do we have it? Well, I've already alluded to this. Firstly, it helps us to regularly face the real reason that God sent Jesus. We can sit and we can read the Gospels and the wonderful parables that Jesus tells us and the magnificent, miraculous healings he brings, the deliverance from demons, the healings from leprosy and paralyzed and raising the dead and all wonderful. But that wasn't the real reason he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We had that as our theme, didn't we, at International Day? Because it's a key verse. It sums up the mission of Jesus. He came to seek out those who are lost, those who are lost in sin, those who are lost to the devil, and to save them. And the only way he could save them was by making the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. All the rest of it, the wonderful teaching, praise God for it. Let's apply it. That's the difficult point, isn't it? We can admire Jesus' words, but we need to live them. It's wonderful to be astounded by the miracles that Jesus did. But the point is, Jesus said, greater things will you do because I'm going to the Father. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we can also go out as the disciples did. While Jesus was with them, he sent them out, the 17, the 72, and they went out in their twos, and they healed the sick, drove out demons, and Jesus saying, you can continue to do this. I'm not with you, but by my Spirit, you can do this. Yeah? So we can continue that ministry with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But the chief reason Jesus came was to save the lost. Yes, recovery of sight to the blind. Yes, the raising of the dead. Yes, the freeing of the captives. But in all of those things, they're just pictures of those who are lost. Spiritually blind. Spiritually lame. Spiritually possessed by something that is not of God. And Jesus came to set every single one free. Amen. All that the Father has given to me, I will save. That's Jesus' declaration. Those who God has chosen will be saved. Hallelujah. So Jesus came to die upon the cross. That's the chief reason that he came. That was his mission, if you like. If he had a mission statement, it was that he had come to seek and to save the lost. Yeah, if he's around these days, and you know, everybody has to have a mission statement these days, don't they? I believe that's what Jesus would have said. I've come. My purpose to seek and to save the lost. And it's upon the cross that our sins are dealt with. The sin that separated us from the Father in heaven, dealt with once and for all. I believe it also, as we come together, brings an intimacy with Jesus. You know, when we're doing this, we can think, yes, spiritually he's with us. But you know, we're doing something that Jesus commanded us to do. And in a very real sense, as we participate, I hope we can experience the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. Yeah? There's an intimacy, something that Jesus on his own lips told us to do, and we're being obedient to him. So there's an intimacy with Jesus. Just put a few verses from John's Gospel up there. I know we haven't got the exact, Lord's Supper here. But he says, much, much earlier, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Pastor Joel brought those words a little bit earlier, didn't he? He didn't know what I was going to be preaching on. But there is that, you know, there is that very real intimacy with Jesus through the taking of bread and wine. As I say, spiritually, the Lord is present through the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual act. Yes, it's physical in that we're actually eating and we're drinking. It's real bread and real wine. But it's not only physically doing it. Spiritually, we're receiving the promise of God through what it represents. It represents our salvation, which was bought by Jesus through his broken body and shed blood. Amen. It also affirms an important truth, the truth of the incarnation. In other words, that Jesus truly came in the flesh, incarno, in the flesh. The bread represented Jesus' real body as he suffered. Because you will come across teaching that say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't human. You know, he may be God, but he wasn't human. Well, you know what? A human had to die on the cross to pay for the sins of humanity. Jesus had a real body. He thirsted. He hungered. He felt tired in his body. And he experienced pain and anguish of the cross. He experienced the pain of rejection. Yeah, remember when he's coming into Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem because they would not accept him. You know, if anybody was rejected, and yet he was so full of love for them, His desire was for them to come to know him, to come to know his Father in a true way. And so that emotional outpouring outside Jerusalem as he wept for them. Those tears were real tears of a man born of a woman. And yet, in a mystery, truly God and truly man. Amen. So the bread's representing his body. When we look at the purpose of why we do this, it affirms again that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Under the old Mosaic law, an animal had to be sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of individuals and the sins of a nation. And Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as John the Baptist had said of him right at the beginning of his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm so thankful that Sunday by Sunday we're not having to bring lambs to be slaughtered to make atonement for our sin. I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad that the law has been fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the once and for all sacrifice. It'd be a lot smellier place in here, wouldn't it? When you read some of the accounts in the Old Testament, you think, ooh, there weren't many vegetarians about in those days, but it almost make you feel you want to be. Week by week, week by week, year in, year out, and yet we're told that it could never fully satisfy a holy God. Because without the shedding of Jesus' blood, no remission for sin. Amen. So let's be thankful. When we come, we take bread, we drink wine. Jesus did it for us. He paid the price nobody else ever could. And our sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. When we come and we break bread, we come together. We come together, don't we? Again, it can affirm the unity of the church. We are one body in Christ. We share one bread. We share one cup. Amen. And again, it's just indicative or symbolic of the unity of Christ's body. Now, people who are in leadership in the church don't get a better class of bread or a better class of wine, do they? You take my word for it, we don't. We share. Now, in some churches, you will have physically just a loaf of bread, and people will come, they'll tear off bits of bread. In some churches, you may just have one chalice or cup with the wine in, and everybody will drink from it. Now, we used to do that here. And then there was all that scare with, which one was it? Bird flu or one of those that actually health and safety steps in. I know, this is 21st century Britain. And they said, look, this is actually a health hazard. And so we have the individual cups. When we're away and we go and visit a church up near Peterborough, they still have the one cup. They seem to be fairly healthy there. We don't go there very often. I haven't noticed anybody's missing because they've shared in the one cup. But again, it's that symbolic thing. We're sharing together. And of course, people will say, look back to those years, certainly in Britain, when they had the plague and the Black Death, and one of the reasons it spread so rapidly was because people shared the one cup. And people who contracted it were drinking it, and then somebody who hadn't contracted it was drinking it. And so it was one of the causes of the spread of it around the country. But it's symbolically, we're one cup. Yeah? It just shows our unity in Christ. One body. One body. Amen. It actually proclaims our faith. Now, this is our faith being acted out, if you like, and saying, look, to anybody who's around, we believe that Jesus' body was broken for us. We believe his blood was shed for us. So in our gatherings, there may be people who don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. By taking bread and wine, we're speaking out and saying, we believe. Our faith is not in the bread and the wine, but what they represent. That Jesus is our Saviour. One way for salvation. Jesus Christ, one way through Calvary. And so we're proclaiming to people round about. Those who may come in, those who are curious, those who are just visiting. There may be relatives who are coming, they're visiting, and they don't yet know Jesus. But we're proclaiming, as we take bread and wine, this is what I believe. I'm acting it out, as it were. I'm sharing the bread. I'm drinking the wine. I'm proclaiming our faith in Jesus and proclaiming our faith in his church, his body, the body of Christ. But also we're declaring to principalities and powers, spiritual principalities and powers. This is what we believe. The devil hates it when we take bread and wine because it reminds him of his defeat at Calvary. Because you know what? Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. Hallelujah. He's a living Saviour. So every time we break bread and drink wine, we're remembering his death until he comes again. Amen. And we're proclaiming our faith in Jesus, proclaiming our faith in what he has done for us, what he has, the old-fashioned way, he's wrought upon the cross for us, the mighty work of Jesus upon the cross. And he'll be doing it until he comes, because he's promised to come again. The same promise he made to the disciples, that he was going to die and rise again, he fulfilled that promise in the same way he told us, oh, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What happened? They waited in Jerusalem prayerfully. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And he said, I will, one day, I will return. And the angel said to those watching as Jesus ascended, this same Jesus who you saw will return in like manner, and every eye will see, hallelujah, and every knee will bow, whether they are willingly, as we do now, or unwillingly, before the gaze of the Son of Man when he comes on the clouds. They will bow. They will be unable to do anything else, because the majestic presence of Jesus coming again will bring everybody on this earth to their knees. Those who love him out of adoration, and those who hate him out of fear and anguish. And Jesus prophesied that as well, didn't he? And they say, on that day there'll be those who say, mountains fall on us rather than see the wrath of God against sin. But we remind ourselves through the bread and wine until he comes, and he is surely coming again. Hallelujah. So, how does this affect us? Just to conclude this week. First of all, it's a spiritual act of worship. Remember, worship isn't just the singing bit of our services. Everything we do here is an act of worship. Everything we do can be an act of worship to God. But this is a spiritual act of worship when we take bread and wine. It's not just something, oh, we do it every week. You know, it's just something we do. This is a spiritual act. Just as much as if you were praying, or you were singing, or you were dancing before the Lord, or you're preaching, sharing the good news of Jesus, is all worship. Because what you're doing is saying, the love of God has so impacted my heart that I want to do this. The love of God has so impacted my heart, I want to share bread and wine. The love of God has brought me into a fellowship of fellow believers, and I want to take bread and wine with them. And that's one of the reasons sometimes we, you know, get all around in a circle, we share together. It's not just a couple of people going around. There's so many different ways you can take bread and wine. But it's a remembrance of our unity together. Spiritual act of worship. We're doing this because we're obedient to the Lord. His command is so explicit. Do this. What? Do take a bread, drink wine, in remembrance of me. So we're being obedient. You know what? God loves obedient children. We love obedient children, don't we? We don't always get it, in the same way that our Father in heaven doesn't always get it. But when, I believe when the Father sees us taking bread and wine in obedience to his Son's command, he looks and says, my children are doing a good thing. My children are being obedient to my son's command. There's so many other commands that we need to be obedient about, but when the Father sees it, I'm sure it gladdens his heart, because we are remembering the love. I believe we receive the grace of God as we partake of it with faith. God's grace is there for us. We can draw strength from it, knowing his love, knowing his forgiveness, knowing his mercy, knowing his promises that never fail, by expressing our faith in worship, in sharing the emblems. I believe God's grace comes. Sufficient. The sufficiency of God's grace. His grace is enough. Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross was enough to assure us of our salvation, to assure us of forgiveness, to assure us of our heavenly home being prepared for us, to assure us of our eternal destiny as part of God's wonderful family. Amen. 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 I believe it does strengthen us in our relationship to God. If we truly come before him with thankful hearts, we draw closer to God, don't we? It can almost be like, you know, almost imagine yourself as one of those disciples around the table when Jesus instituted it. How close a relationship. Yeah? In the Gospels, there's one disciple who's called the beloved disciple. Most people believe that's John. I like to think that each one of us in this room, Jesus says, you're my beloved disciple. We are those who Jesus loves. Our relationship to him can draw closer. Amen. And it should strengthen our relationships together as the body of Christ, as we share in the one bread and the one wine. We're declaring who we are with the family of God. And as part of what we do as family is we share together. And we know the early church shared not only in the bread and the wine, they shared possessions, they shared their lives together. That's an incredible yardstick for any church to measure up against. And few measure up that well. But we need to strive to so be united in purpose and in love, that the love of Christ can flow out between us and from us to the hurting world. Amen. So the Lord's Supper is important. I'm sure all of us knew that. I hope this morning some of these reminders have been helpful to you. It's not the sort of message we have very often, but sometimes these basic things we need to remind ourselves. I needed to remind myself. As I was preparing, I needed to remind myself, yes. Oh, Jesus, yes, you did that for me. You did that for me. That you went through that agony for me. And I'm so thankful. I put on the end of this slide, to be continued. So you know what's coming next week. But I say that next week, I look at what Paul had to say about how one of the early churches was doing this, and what to avoid and what to embrace. I think it's important. I hope you'll find it important too. Hopefully we can learn, and if we're making any mistakes, we can learn from them. Hopefully we're not. I don't believe we are. But we need to be watchful and make sure we don't slip into ways that are unscriptural. Amen. 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 Shall we pray?